Welcome to the Covenant of Peace radio broadcast, the teaching ministry of Pastor Blair Bradley. This program is dedicated to bringing you the glorious truth of God's Word, one verse at a time. We are living in powerful days, and we are seeing tremendous changes in our lives, our culture, our nation, and in the church. So now more than ever, we have a great need to exercise spiritual discernment and to know what the Bible teaches about the important issues that we all face today. So let's join Pastor Blair as he continues our study on the Word of God.
Welcome again, my beloved in Jesus Christ. We're continuing our journey through the Epistle of 1 John, and today we're going to continue to look at the declaration of the Apostle John is listed in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So let's read those verses again together. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. Now, in the last broadcast, we were exploring the five attributes that John gives to Jesus here in these first four verses. Those five attributes are, number one, Jesus is God. Number two, Jesus is the fulfillment of the over 400 Old Testament prophecies that foretold of the coming Jewish Messiah. Number three, John literally saw Jesus Christ with his physical eyes. Number four, John literally looked upon Jesus and touched him. Number five, Jesus is the Word of Life. Now, what John is declaring here in the first verse is what is called the eternal preexistence of Jesus Christ. And this doctrine teaches that before creation, God was, and that God was in His entirety of His three persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that means that John is telling us here in the first verse of the first part of the first verse of the first chapter of 1 John that Jesus always was and always will be, that Jesus is eternal. Now, of course, this statement is a great mystery and a miracle, and one that we should marvel at and stand in awe of. As I've told you many times before, everything about Jesus is a miracle. From His virgin birth, through His sinless life, His vicarious death, His bodily resurrection, His physical ascension into heaven, and even His current ministry in heaven as the apostle and high priest of our profession. So John is very careful here to tell his readers in the first verse about the human aspect of the divine Christ when he gives us three indications of Christ's physical appearing. Let's look again at the first verse. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John is telling us here that even though Jesus was God and even though Christ always was with the Father, that even though all of this is true, it is also true that Jesus was also fully man. And this is what makes Jesus to be so very unique. And so in His capacity as fully man, Jesus had a physical body. He spoke with His physical mouth. And that John and all the other apostles except Paul had physically looked upon this physical presence of Jesus Christ. They had physically touched Jesus. They had literally heard Him speak with their ears. Now, the reason that John went to such great lengths to say all of this is because of a very serious threat to Christianity that existed at that time that John wrote this epistle, which was called Gnosticism. And as I discussed with you in our journey through Jude, the heresy of Gnosticism was a very real and serious attack against biblical Christianity during its early days. In fact, Gnosticism was one of three heresies that are actually recorded for us in the Bible that Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude dealt with during their ministries. The other two being the Judaizers, which we would call legalism today, and the Antinomians, which were those who believe in lawlessness and which teach that once you are saved, you have no further obligation or duty to serve God or walk in holiness or in obedience to Scripture. Now, the 15th chapter of the book of the Acts gives us a snapshot of how the church came together in the very first church council and dealt with the issue of legalism. And Paul wrote the entire book of Galatians and part of Romans to completely destroy any effect that the Judaizers might have in the church in the future. The Epistle of James and the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John was written to denounce antinomianism and to uphold the fact that bearing godly fruit and doing good works and obeying the Word of God while not earning salvation is part and parcel to being a Christian. These men clearly taught that no one should ever have any confidence that they are saved unless they bear godly fruit in their lives. So the apostles wrote what they wrote to make sure that no one ever thought that anybody could earn their salvation through being baptized or by speaking in tongues or by keeping communion or by praying certain prayers or by going to confession or by walking down an aisle or by singing in the choir or by joining the church or doing any good deeds. The apostles taught that salvation was a free gift of grace from a merciful God, which was extended to those who had been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world and was not a payment for services rendered. We do not deserve grace. We cannot work to be worthy of it. God is not obligated to give it, but it is freely and genuinely extended to us, based not upon any good thing that we have done, but solely based on God's own good pleasure. So anyone who, for any reason, teaches that salvation can be earned or that we can work to deserve our salvation is not teaching Christian doctrine, no matter how well-meaning they may be. Legalism is a heresy because it ignores grace and forces all men to try to earn salvation through human effort. But antinomianism is equally a heresy because it abuses grace and allows men to escape the responsibility and the joy of humbly submitting our lives to the authority of Scripture and to live as God has commanded that we live once we're saved. But no sooner had the apostles successfully taught against these two heresies than another even more sinister heresy began to be taught, which fell primarily on the apostle John to correct. This new false teaching was and is called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, like all heresy, is a perpetual threat to Christianity in that it perverts the right way of the Lord and changes what it means to be a Christian. I realize that many today do not view heresy and false teaching as being a big deal, but these people are naive and are being unfaithful to both Scripture and 2,000 years of church history. Let me give you a very clear example of what I'm talking about. When I was young, the word gay meant happy and carefree. We used it all the time in songs and books and in general discussion. A gay person was a person who was happy and upbeat, and to have a gay time was to celebrate. Now, I'm not sure exactly when the change occurred, but today to be gay means to be sexually perverted. It means to engage in unspeakable activity that most animals will never do. And it is crystal clear in the Holy Scripture that God Almighty condemns homosexuality in all of its forms, even the inclination toward homosexuality. But by changing the term from homosexual to gay, those who promote this perversion have softened the impact of the term. And that's why I refuse to use that term. They do not have the right to confiscate a perfectly good word to change the definition of that word by fiat, and I'm simply not going to help them by using this word in the way that they want me to. I say the word perverted because that is an accurate description of the acts that perverted people commit, and I use the term homosexual because that is a clinical term that actually describes and accurately describes who they are. Besides, there just isn't anything happy or celebratory about dying with AIDS. So when we use terms and words like Christian or salvation or justification or deity or imputation of righteousness or Trinity or church or gospel, all of these words mean something. And they mean something very specific, and all of these words and terms are used in a very particular way to mean a very particular thing. But just like the word gay has been changed to mean something entirely different than what it really means, all of these theological terms and words are under assault in our day to change their meaning and their usage. For example, we say today that if somebody believes in God, that means they're a Christian. That's not true, is it? Does that mean that Muslims are Christians? They believe in a God, just not the God of the Bible, but because they believe in a God, does that qualify them as being labeled Christian? No, it doesn't, if you use the word Christian accurately. But if you succeed in changing the way the word is used, then anyone who believes in any God could be called a Christian, or at least be called someone who is on the same path as Christians. But by that definition, even fallen angels could be called Christian, because in James 2, verse 19, the Bible says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So of course that is ridiculous. Demons are not saved and cannot ever be saved. But the point that I'm making is that by continuing the current trend to dumb down the culture, and by continuing to define words anyway using any definition, and by continuing to lower the bar about what it means to be saved, we are fast losing a firm and clear definition about very important and eternal matters. For example, more and more people in groups and organizations who outright reject what the Bible teaches about Jesus and who do not accept what the Bible teaches about salvation and redemption and the imputation of righteousness and the fall of man, and groups who officially teach other gospels, are somehow today being readily accepted as our brothers and sisters in Christ, simply because we agree on certain social issues, and that has caused a huge shift and what should and should not be taught as being true and holy. Today, it is fashionable for churches to be as vague as possible about doctrinal matters, so as to remain more attractive to as many people as possible. More and more, we are defining genuine spirituality by using secular terms, which only further confuses the issue. The results of all these changes are that people don't know how to respond to the uncertain sound that is being given. We are creating strange and new-sounding terms that add to our confusion. Terms like people of faith, which seek to include groups who do not and who will not uphold biblical truth about salvation in Jesus Christ, are quickly replacing biblical terms like born-again believer, simply because we agree with these groups on the social problems of our day. Look, it's fine to hold hands with all kinds of people and groups because we agree that abortion is murder and we must be sure that we are treating everyone, even our enemies, with godly love and dignity and respect. But if these groups insist on teaching things about Jesus Christ and salvation and the elements of the gospel that is in direct opposition to Scripture, they are not Christian, and they are not our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we must be sure that we maintain that being saved and being Christian is not the same thing as being on the right side of our cultural problems. And we're going to all be faced with this issue, and we may very well elect a man to be our next president who teaches and believes that God was once a man, and that we can all become gods, and that salvation is something that we can earn. Look, I'm as patriotic as the next guy, but simply because we wave the flag during a time of war does not mean that our sins have been washed away, and the church needs to clearly say that, lest we make patriotism to be the new idolatry. Christians historically have put God above government. They have always put truth above tolerance, and they have always put the gospel above agreement on social ills. And the Apostle John saw this same trend in his day, and he fought against it. In fact, I am convinced in my very soul that if Paul or Peter or James and John were alive today, that many groups and churches would ostracize these godly men as being way too harsh, too serious, too intolerant, too unloving. Some would even call John unchristian for statements that he made under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and which are recorded for us in Scripture. So, examine the words that you use. Make sure that you are in agreement with Scripture about eternal and important issues, and make sure that you stand on the side of biblical truth so that we may be found faithful when we all stand before the Lord. Well, I've got to stop right here, but please join me again on the next broadcast as we continue our journey through the epistle of 1 John. May God help us all.
Dear friends, if this radio broadcast of line upon line, precept upon precept teaching of God's holy word is a blessing to you, will you prayerfully consider supporting us financially? We want to increase our exposure here on the Gulf Coast through more radio stations and through the internet. Would you pray about coming alongside of us and help us do that to God's glory? For further information about how you can partner with us in seeing the gospel triumph in our area, or to receive a copy of today's broadcast, go to our website, www.covenantofpeace.net. Until next time, May the peace of God keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.